There is a unit in the U.S. military called the Combat Search and Rescue, CSAR. It's their job to move into the middle of, right into the heart of danger, and go after and rescue pilots or other military personnel who have fallen behind enemy lines or may have been captured by the enemy. Every time they rescue someone, they call it a save. And over about a 10-year period, they were averaging close to 90 saves per year. And those were all in combat situations. But they don't just work in combat situations. For example, in 2005, during Hurricane Katrina around New Orleans, they rescued 4,000 people. Last year, in March, they rescued a family in a disabled boat with a very sick baby about 1,000 miles off the coast of Mexico. Because their missions are so dangerous, they live right on the edge between saving a life and losing their own. According to one officer, you have to think that you're going to succeed in the mission no matter what. And the motto of this division of the armed services is very clear: so that others may live. That's their purpose, so that others may live. When asked why they risk and sometimes lose their lives for fallen soldiers, one former CSAR officer said, "They are our brothers and sisters in arms. They're valuable assets for our country. We're going to do everything feasible to bring back that person alive." And then he added, "But you can't rescue somebody who doesn't want to be rescued." At the cross, Jesus started the ultimate search and rescue mission, moving right into the combat zone of sin and evil. The Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world back to himself, risking and losing his life so that we might live. The motto of the cross of Jesus Christ is also clear: so that others might live. Colossians chapter 1, 19 and 20 tells us the good news of God in Jesus Christ is a huge plan to redeem and restore God's fallen creation. It's a plan for reconciliation on a massive scale. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, we're going to look at the key to this plan, which is the cross of Christ. But how does a cross with a dead person who shed his blood accomplish anything for us? I mean, a crucifixion was not a victory. It was a shameful, painful, agonizing, excruciating defeat. The Romans were brilliant in their use of crucifixions to perfect pain and torture. How could followers of Jesus declare that the one who was God in the flesh was also the one who was stripped, who was marched through the street, who was humiliated and then left to die? How does that violent defeat reconcile all things? What was Jesus doing when he died on the cross? Well, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, tells us something about that. Paul is writing about Jesus and says, "In him," that is, in Christ, "you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." At the heart of this passage, we find three remarkable statements of what God has offered to us, to His fallen and broken world when Jesus died for us. We were offered acceptance. We were offered forgiveness. We were offered victory over evil. The first one, acceptance. Now, for the Jewish people, circumcision served as the mark of their acceptance with God. This external sign declared, you belong, you're accepted into the family, you are one of us, you have a home. Circumcision was a little operation that had major significance. Now, what does it take today to belong to a community? Well, if you want to belong in a family, you usually have to be born into that family, or you are adopted into that family. If you want to be part of an orchestra, well, you better be able to play an instrument. I'm holding here in my hand my United States passport, which proves that I am a citizen of this country. This is my library card, which tells you that I can check out books from local libraries all around us. Probably the most important identification card I have in my wallet is my Chick-fil-A calendar card. That's extremely vital. You want to have that with you at all times. All of these examples serve as identity markers. They prove that you belong to a community in one way or another. For the Jewish people in the Old Testament, the fundamental identity marker or badge of membership was that act of circumcision. Of course, the outward sign of circumcision was supposed to point to an inward reality, that you had trust in the living faith, in the living God of Israel. You trusted in this God who set people free. You had joined the covenant of this living God. But if you didn't have the outward sign, then you didn't belong to the community. Unfortunately, the sign of circumcision often produced two negative results. Insiders, those who had faith, started to feel that they were very special. They became even arrogant about it. They began to feel like they were superior to anybody who was not a part of the community. And then outsiders who were not part of the community, they would feel insecure, maybe angry, because this promise-giving God of steadfast love, well, they couldn't know Him. They couldn't be a part of His community. They believed they couldn't have His love. Now you see why this message of the gospel in this passage is so amazing. It calls to the Jews, who are the original insiders, and it calls to the Gentiles, who are the original outsiders. It says the same thing. There is a new way to be right with God. There's a new way to be welcomed and accepted into a relationship with God and into the community of His people. It is through Jesus Christ Himself. Everything that circumcision symbolized, acceptance, inclusion, faith in God's promises, the assurance of God's love, it can be yours right now, Paul is saying, through faith in Jesus who died for your sins. That's verse 11. That's what you've got in verse 11. Christ circumcised you, but He did it deep in your heart. He did it to you. When did He do this? Well, this new way to come to God has been opened through the work of Christ on the cross. Every time someone puts her faith in Christ, she experiences a new birth. Now, by saying she, I'm not just being politically correct. I'm emphasizing that this new way is open to all, Jew, Gentile, men and women, rich and poor. Paul said to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is one fundamental thing that every follower of Jesus can have in common. We can all say, I was dead, but I was touched by Christ, and He made me alive. and now I belong to God. I've been accepted, and I am in for good. Not because of anything I've done, but because of Jesus Christ and what He's done for me on the cross, because of His resurrection. The new sign for this new way into acceptance with God is baptism. This is the new symbol. And it isn't a matter of just going through the ritual of baptism that makes baptism so powerful. No, what makes it powerful is our faith in the power of God who raised Christ from the dead. So here's the question you need to ask yourself. Do you know the new way of acceptance? Some of you may think, well, I'm in because my family is in. I mean, they were Christians going back years, so obviously I must be in too. Or I'm in because, hey, don't we live in a Christian nation? Don't we live in a Christian culture? Hey, I'm in because of that. On the other hand, some people might say, well, I'm not in the circle of God's love, and I never could be because of my family or my culture or my tribe or my nation. Or my past experiences were so far from God's love and God's righteousness and God's purity. So I guess I'm out. I don't qualify. I don't think I could ever qualify. This passage challenges any sense of superiority, any sense of security that we're accepted just because we're born into a certain family or into a certain country. I'm in on the coattails of my family or my culture, as well as a false sense of pessimism. I can never know God's love. I can never belong to that community. No, there's a new way in Jesus Christ, and it is open to all. So what is stopping you from trusting in this new way? You can be accepted by God right now, today, in this place, in your life, with your heart. You don't have to wait for a better time or a better place or a better background or a better place, a better past, or becoming a better you. You can receive this wonderful gift of belonging with God, knowing God's love through Jesus Christ right now. Right now. Second thing, Christ offers us forgiveness. Forgiveness of our sins. Verse 14 kind of outlines our problem and then gives us God's solution to the problem. It says that we have a written code with its regulations, this written code that was against us, that stood opposed to us. This literally means a handwritten document. Some people believe this is a document that would have been used to indict somebody, sort of like an ancient arrest warrant. It's how you failed to keep the law. It's how you have broken the law, and that's written down. It could refer to the law of the Old Testament. For instance, the law says, thou shalt not murder. And we might object and say, well, I haven't murdered anybody. But even Jesus says that anybody who is angry with his brother would be liable to judgment. The law can be broken in our hearts, in our thoughts. It goes much deeper than our actions. And these written codes and regulations are against us. Paul says they stand against you in two different ways. They bring us down by guilt. And they stand as a barrier to prevent us from coming to God or being a part of the community of His people. We like to think, you know, we're not so bad. There's no murder, no serious stealing, but we've all broken God's law in thought, in word, in action. It's like a children's book that I used to read. I can't remember if I read it to both Emily and James or just James, but I remember reading this one. It's called The Monster at the End of This Book. And in the book, you've got Grover, you know, from Sesame Street, Furry Grover. And page by page, Grover is as scared as he can be. And he's begging, he's pleading with the reader, don't turn the next page because there is a monster at the end of this book. So every page, he's begging, pleading, don't turn the page, don't turn the page. And Grover worries that nobody is ever going to follow his advice. And the reader, of course, never does. And then you get to the end of the book, and you discover the monster. It's Grover. Grover is the monster at the end of the book. Grover teaches us exactly what Christianity tries to teach us at the cross. The monster is not who we thought it was. In the gospel stories, everybody fails. Everybody sins against Christ. Even the best disciples, even the good guys. In the end, the monster is us. We're it. That's what the written code, the law, says to us. You've messed up once, and you're going to do it again. You don't qualify. You don't measure up. You have broken the law of God. And this truth is so painful that we run from it. We hide from it. We deny it. Or at least we'll minimize it or excuse it or justify it. Psychologists describe this as using defense mechanisms. The Bible just calls it pride and shame. We cannot or we will not face the ways in which we have failed. Or we say, somebody's worse than me. One police officer said every time he arrests somebody for maybe a minor crime, maybe because of too many speeding tickets, and they'll say, hey, why aren't you out there catching the drug dealers? Why are you coming after me? Or then they go and arrest a drug dealer, and he said, they'll say, why aren't you out arresting pedophiles? Why are you coming after me? We cannot face the pain and the reality of how we have failed to keep the law, how we have broken God's law. So what did God do with this problem? Our sin, our failures, our breaking of the law. Well, first, he canceled it. That is, he wiped it clean. He erased it. And then he took it away by nailing it to the cross. You have to go to the Gospels. And look in the Gospel of John, because that tells us that when Jesus died, a document was nailed above Jesus' head. It's a document called a Titulus. When Jesus died, you had that Roman official, you remember Pontius Pilate. Pilate had somebody write the King of the Jews on that Titulus, and they nailed it right above Jesus' head. And that way, everybody walking by could see why this man was being crucified. He made an outrageous claim about himself. He was a troublemaker. He was a threat to peace. And so, he had to die. Now, here's an amazing thing. When Jesus died, God, not Pilate, but God himself, took the written code against us. All the ways we have failed God. All the way we have failed others. All the ways we have broken the law. All the ways that we fail to measure up. That list of wrongdoings that stood against us and was opposed to us, that disqualifies us, that makes us want to run away and hide. He took all of that and he wrote it on a document and he nailed it to Jesus' cross. And Jesus took it away. Jesus took it away. But he not only nailed it to the cross, he also erased that record of charges against us. Now that is amazing. God dealt in two ways. God dealt doubly with all of our sin, with all of our failures. He erased them and he nailed them to the cross of Jesus. It's God's way of saying, this list of charges against you is completely gone. It's gone. It's gone. Completely, finally, forever. I won't bring it up again, and you shouldn't either. Have you received that? Have you received this forgiveness? We can live in such amazing freedom. Do you know the gift that God, through Jesus Christ, is offering you today, right now? He wants to take all those charges against you. Everything you've done, everything you've failed to do, every time you've hurt your relationship with God, every time you've hurt somebody else, he wants to erase them and to nail them to the cross of Jesus. Your sins and your failures, they're not yours to carry anymore. If Jesus, the Lord of all creation, has done that, He's done that for you, can you not let your sins go? Just let them go. Can you believe? Can you trust? Can you receive His forgiveness? Just allow that to sink into your heart today. Third thing, Jesus Christ offers us victory over evil. Verse 15 says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Now, if you read the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, you'll notice there's a pattern kind of running through every one of them. The closer Jesus gets to the cross, every form of evil seems to come together. The rulers, the authorities, religious, political, demonic, they all band together to arrest Jesus, to hold Him up to public contempt, to spit on Him, to mock Him, to haul Him away, and then kill Him so that they could permanently defeat Jesus once and for all. He's gone. He's gone. We don't have to deal with Him anymore. But the Gospels also tell us that evil is not just out there. It's not just out in the demonic. It's not just out there in really bad people. Now, the story makes it very clear that the evil runs through all of us. All of us. It runs right through our hearts. Even as the followers of Jesus, it runs right through them. Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, he stumbles and he falls. Thomas, he grumbles and he doubts. James and John, they're arguing over who's going to be top dog, who gets the best seat in the house. What seems to be just a lot of small acts, small stuff, it's all part of this downward spiral into evil, which does its worst to ruin God's creation, to destroy human beings, to kill the Son of God. In the words of N.T. Wright, great Bible scholar, he said, "The Gospels tell this whole story in order to say that the tortured young Jewish prophet hanging on the cross was the point where evil had become truly and fully and totally itself." Evil did its worst right there at the cross. So what it looks like is that evil has won the day. Evil wins. With all of its violence and cruelty and hatred, sin rules the world. But all of a sudden, this passage takes all of that and turns it upside down. It states very clearly that at the cross, Jesus was the real victor. Not evil, Jesus was the victor. How can that be? How can Jesus' defeat on the cross lead to victory? How can the worst day in human history be the greatest reason that you and I can have hope, can know that all will be well? How does God make light shine out of the dark pit of evil that you see at the cross? Well, here's the way one writer described it, and I thought it was a great illustration. He said, imagine you have a soldier who's fallen behind enemy lines. He's captured. And a group of his captors surround him, and they spit on him, and they mock him. But the mocking isn't enough. They begin to beat him. And they begin to take turns. But then the rage and the hatred they have for this soldier just begins to take over. And they go at him together, one after another. Punching, kicking, cursing. The rage is uncontrollable. But the fallen soldier won't go down. He just won't go down. So they continue to torment him. And as they continue the beatings, they cannot contain themselves. And as he put it, like a broken cesspool, the sludge of evil in their hearts comes pouring out. They're exposed for what they really are. And finally, the captors, now at the point of total exhaustion, manage to kill the prisoner. He falls, dead at their feet. And for the captors, it's a relief because they've got nothing left. They've poured all they have into killing this one soldier. And they slump to the ground, totally exhausted. But then a few days later, to their complete amazement, the fallen and dead soldier stands up again. He's alive, fully, completely alive. And the captors can't believe it because they spewed all their evil at him. But he's back. But their energy for evil has been spent. They cannot produce more evil. In the process of tormenting their captive, they seem to be in charge. Then, when the soldier fell to the ground, it looked like they'd finished him off for good. Instead, the soldier, in the process of exposing and exhausting the full depth of their evil rage and hatred, was really defeating them. That's a picture of what Jesus did at the cross. He did that for us. He did that for all of fallen creation. According to Colossians 2:15, as Jesus died on the cross, he was absorbing all of the world's sin and all of the world's evil. And as he absorbed it, he overcame it. He defeated evil's power. As he's being led to the cross, stripped and defeated, he was actually stripping the powers of darkness. He was winning the victory over sin and evil. And today, right at this moment, right in the middle of our imperfect lives, with our fears and the shame of our sins, God offers us the chance to share in the victory of Jesus. Sharing in his victory means that we can be reconciled to God. That absolutely nothing will defeat God's plan to reconcile the world himself. He's doing that through the cross of Jesus. As J.R.R. Tolkien said, one day all of our sad stories will become untrue. God reverses it all. In and through Jesus Christ, in and through his victory on the cross, we can expect that one day every tear will be wiped away. Every sorrow will be healed. Every addiction will be conquered. Every broken relationship will be reconciled. Now, right now, today, you may be experiencing evil. Somebody's wounded you, wounded your heart. Maybe you've been fighting temptation and you're just so tired of it. You're weary of the fight. Maybe the evil was your choice, and now you regret it. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God's power, seen so powerfully at the cross, is greater than your story of evil, your story of sadness, greater than my story of evil, my story of sadness. How can we know this is true? Because Jesus told us this. Jesus lived this. He faced the worst concentration of evil, pure evil, that this world has ever seen. It even killed him. But ultimately, Jesus rose again to new life. The grave couldn't hold him. The evil powers couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him. And although these forces may scare us and can wound us, can damage us, they cannot and they never will be able to destroy you or God's good creation. In and through Jesus Christ, we can share, all of us can share, in God's power over evil. So how do we respond to this? How do we respond to this incredible, life-giving, hope-giving good news of Jesus? You might remember at the very beginning, I quoted that officer who works with the combat search and rescue. He said, you cannot rescue somebody who doesn't want to be rescued. Wanting to be rescued and then asking to be rescued is what the Bible calls faith. It's admitting that we're lost, that we're behind enemy lines, that we are in a jam that we cannot get out of on our own. Secondly, it means believing that Jesus is the one who died to offer me acceptance and forgiveness and victory. These are his gifts that he wants to give to you and to me. He achieved them for me and for you when he rose from the dead. He died on the cross, rose from the grave. And if you ask him, he'll give those gifts to you too. When we ask Jesus to rescue us for the first time, we begin a new relationship with Jesus Christ. But as we follow Jesus over the years, if you follow Jesus for very long at all, you know we stumble, we fall, we sin, we fail. And we need to be rescued in the sense that we need to confess our sins on a regular basis so that power of evil cannot win over us. And third, it means that we can join Jesus in his mission in this world to share his hope, share his peace, share his love with the world. We can tell others about the good news of the true Lord of creation, who's won the victory for our broken world with our whole life, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our schools, in our communities, in our friendships, even in our hobbies. We can allow the risen Christ to live through us, to live in us. Every encounter we have with every person, every day, that can be a sacred encounter to show somebody Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity to shine light, the light of Christ's love, his hope. In other words, Jesus didn't just fight for your freedom. He fought for the freedom and for life for the people around you, your relatives, your neighbors, your friends, your enemies, or at least the people that you don't care for very much. He died for them too. So you can show them the light of Christ, his peace, his hope. Every person you meet, even the people on the other side of this globe, on the other side of the world, they're all valuable to Christ. He fought for them. He died for them. He rose for them. And he wants to reconcile them to himself through the blood of Christ. So are you ready? Are you ready to receive these gifts from Jesus today? Are you ready to be rescued? Let's pray. Father, all of us in this room desperately need you. We're all sinners. We've all failed. We've all broken your law in action, in word, in thought. Father, we need to be rescued. Father, I pray that your Spirit will search every heart, every mind, every life. Show us how we need to respond to this amazing news that we can be rescued, that we can be accepted, that we can be forgiven, that we can have victory over evil because of what Jesus has done. Show us how we need to respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stephen is going to lead us in a song of invitation. I'll be here at the front. If you need to respond to Jesus Christ for the very first time, to give your life to him, to begin that relationship with him, would you please come? I will be glad to talk with you, to pray with you about that. If you need to renew your commitment to Jesus Christ, rededicate yourself in some way to his purpose for your life, again, gladly, I will talk with you, to pray with you. You come. Let's stand and sing, and you come as God's Spirit leads you.